Father, we thank you for the living word of God, Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, you've infused and you've given your eternal word, which will never pass away. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God, that it feeds our soul, but it points us to the right way and commends us when we're wrong. For your grace and for your love, all revealed through your word, through your Son, the living word, Jesus Christ. Now, blessed as the word of God is shared, and pastor as he shares it, may you be honored as we hear the word of God. We pray in his name, the Lord Jesus, the living word. Amen.
Thank you. There are a lot of things that God just gives us without our participation. I have found that the earth continues to rotate and orbit around the sun whether I pray about it or not. I'm thankful that I even have the ability to blink when I need to, and I don't pray every time I need to blink, although there are people that sometimes do that. The Bible says in one of the Psalms that it's vain to toil at night and worry all day because God can even give things to us in our sleep. So that is true. However, there are also lots of things that God says that we are supposed to do and that he will assign to us, but he will not let us do it by ourselves. In other words, he doesn't just abandon us and brush us off and say, go run along and take care of this little child, report back to me later. The Lord says, I'll walk alongside you and I'll shepherd you through this. I'll give you a plan and a way to get through. And that's what we'll look at this morning in Ecclesiastes Chapter 3. Those of you who are of a certain age may begin to imagine a song by the Byrds from 1964. You're welcome to do that. I'm not sure how I could stop you. So that song kept running through my mind as I was preparing this week, as we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what's planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And this is our scripture for this morning, although we'll be making a cross reference to chapter 8 in a short amount of time. Work the plan. What is a zalman? Go ahead. I know you all know. Actually, that's probably a fairly obscure Hebrew word. There may only be less than five of it used in the Old Testament, zalman. And that is the Hebrew word you find in chapter 3 that says that there is a time in verse 1. There is an appointed time. And I looked up the other cases of where it's used. I found it in Ezra chapter 10, verse 14. And that was a situation where Ezra the priest discovered that a great many Jewish men had married foreign wives. Pagan wives is implied. And so that needed to be straightened out. In the Bible, you could think of chapter 10 as like the first example of a mass annulment of marriages. But first they had to examine the situation so that they didn't act unfairly. And so Ezra and his people came up with a zalman, a sensible plan that followed a schedule. They started in the 10th month of the Hebrew calendar year and started meeting with the married men of this category. And they went through to the first month of the new year and sorted the whole thing out. Apparently, they interviewed each situation to see what was going on in order to know what God wanted them to do. And that was a zalman. An appointed, scheduled plan that followed an orderly path. The word also shows up in Nehemiah 10, verse 34. That's a case where Nehemiah, as the governor of the area, needed to make sure that there was enough wood for the temple. So as you imagine, there's daily sacrifices, and the consumption of wood was pretty high. And without wood, you couldn't do the sacrifices. And of course, the priests and their families who manned the temple also needed wood so that they could stay warm in the cold winters. And so Nehemiah and his people came up with a zalman, which was a scheduled time. He said certain appointed times during the year, there would be deliveries of donated wood to keep the temple operational. I also discovered when I looked through verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 that it's a different word. It's not the same Hebrew word as verse 1. The word in 2 through 8 is pronounced eighth, as if it was A-Y-T-H. And that means more what you and I would normally think of, which is like a point on the clock. For example, it's like 10:02 right now. So two different Hebrew words, but the one I'm focusing in on is from verse 1, zalman. There is an appointed time. Now we know from Scripture that God is revealed in a lot of different ways. He's the creator. And if you look in Proverbs, there is a plan. In fact, it says in several places in Proverbs that God followed a wise plan when he created the universe. He did not just, grow it out of himself, like some religions say. He thought through a blueprint, and that's a picture of an electronic blueprint up there. And we see a testimony of that from Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. In other words, God is following a counsel. Everything God does is planned. God has never riffed. Do you know what riffing is? Some people have seen shows in which comedians riff, quote unquote, on funny movies. Jazz musicians riff if they just cut loose and with a saxophone solo or a jazz piano solo, and they just make it up on the fly. That's riffing. God never riffs. God never makes things up on the fly. God never deals with things spontaneously in the moment. God is eternal. He has an eternal plan. That plan is what's happening. And according to the psalmist, this plan stands forever. When was the last time you had a plan that unraveled? Like maybe a couple hours ago? Maybe a couple minutes ago? How many different of our plans have unraveled? It doesn't mean they were bad plans. It just meant that something happened that was out of our control, and something came up, and the plan had to be adjusted. That never happens to God. God is never caught by surprise. God doesn't react spontaneously. God never does not know what is going on. God never throws his hands in the air and says, "Oh no, whatever shall I do?" The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Your salvation was part of his plan. Your having ever heard the gospel at all, compared to many people in the world, was part of his plan. You say, "Didn't I play a role in it?" And the answer is yes. And then you say, "Are you saying that God's plan caused it all?" And I'm saying yes. And you're saying, "Can you explain all that?" And I say no, and we move on to the next slide. One thing the Lord convicted me about regarding this famous passage in Ecclesiastes 3 is that a certain wrong way of thinking about it had crept into my subconscious over the years. Salome and I were talking about this a bit earlier, rather last week. Now, it's certainly true that God is in charge. God is in control. Solomon actually believes that. We looked at some of those verses last week. But it's easy to take the world's reaction to this the same way that the world thinks that Solomon meant that everything's meaningless by chapter 1, verse 1, and the world's misinterpreted that. In the same way, it's possible to take this little passage and think, "Oh, Solomon's saying that everything is just going to happen. Things just happen according to the divine schedule. There's nothing I can do about it. What I should do is lie down and be a pious, prayerful speed bump and just let things roll over me. And the great virtue of the Christian life is to just suck it up and endure." Well, let's not look down on the ability to endure. That is an important Christian quality. The ability to endure is a virtue. The ability to endure comes from the Lord. But that's not what this passage is saying. He is not counseling passivity. When you read this whole thing, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, etc., etc., he gives 14, excuse me, I want to use this word. He gives 14 binaries. You could say couplets if you were more poetically minded. And they're meant to cover, you know, a big, you know, the gamut of human experience. There's all sorts of things where these could apply. But he's not saying, well, God's got a will, so what can you do, you know? With the picture of the girl shrugging like, what can I do? God's got a plan, nothing I can do about it, just got to roll with it. There may be other passages of Scripture that tell us to bow down to the sovereign will of God, and in fact they do. You may imagine there's a passage in the book of James, chapter 5, in which James warns businessmen not to be too cocky about what their future plans involve. That's the other point of view, right? And we need to remember that, especially if we are business people. This is different. This is the other side of it. Solomon is not telling us to be passive. He's not saying things are just going to happen and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that God has a Zalman. God has an ordered plan that can be followed out in a logical way for every single situation that comes up. He's not saying that God is just going to plow on and you have to be happy about it. He's saying God has a plan for every situation. All of these binaries, all of these options. When you're faced with the situation, you say, am I supposed to pull things together or throw them apart? Should we shut this thing down or should we keep it going? Or should we start a new thing? So many different choices. Solomon's father David testified to how he had received advice from God. David said this in Psalm 16:7. It's so such tiny print, I can't even see it on the back wall. I will bless the Lord who has done what? Counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The Holy Spirit is not depending on our attentiveness. He has the ability to shake us by the shoulder and say, hey, wake up, dude. Listen to me. I have had times when I have woken up in the morning and a Bible verse was already present in my mind that ended up becoming significant and important to me, not just during that day, but maybe for many days or even weeks, that provided guidance. Just a few days ago, I woke up with a particular word because Lynn and I had been praying about something, and I woke up and there was a certain word in my mind that was not, I wasn't dreaming about it, it was just present there. And I spent the rest of the day praying about what that concept of what that concept was and how did it apply and what did it mean anything. And the Lord kind of interacted with me during the day. So I can say also that I've experienced a little bit of what David experienced. And you can imagine how much David needed the daily counsel of God when you think of the horrible, life-threatening, hopeless, helpless situation that David was thrust into, which was in no way his fault, and he did not contribute to, and he was not guilty of anything. If you know the story of David, David got pulled out of his nice, safe, normal shepherding role as youngest son of a farm family, got told that he was going to be the king someday, got, I guess you could say, drafted into King Saul's household, ended up becoming a soldier, which is not at all what David was probably planning or thinking he would do, ended up God helping him, and he was super successful as a soldier because God's grace and blessing was upon him. In fact, elsewhere in the Psalms, David attributes his skill as a warrior to God. He says, he has taught my fingers to war. And because David was faithful and successful and blessed of God, he suffered. Let me repeat that sentence. because David was doing what God intended for him to do, and because he was good at his job, and because he excelled, his life became like a hell on earth. And if you know the rest of the story, Saul became crazier and crazier, mostly because he was suspicious of David, and I think, to use a psychological term, I think David was projecting his own motives and thinking and feelings into David, imagining that David was scheming against him when in fact he wasn't doing that at all. He was a very loyal subject. And Saul began to persecute him, tried to murder him one time in front of everybody by throwing a spear. Actually, that happened twice. Forced David out into the wilderness, away from family, away from friends, away from income. Forced David out into nothing, into the rocks of the Judean wilderness. How do you suppose David felt during that time? Angry? Probably. Terrified? Probably. Confused? Very likely. All those emotions. How did he make it through? How did he not just survive but manage to overcome? It's because God didn't abandon him. Satan would have told David, God has abandoned you because bad things are happening. That is never true. God abandoned Saul, but only because Saul was rebellious and unrepentant and unbelieving, chronically, over a fairly long amount of time. And even then, the Lord kept sending prophetic words to Saul, trying to, you know, give him the opportunity to repent. So even though bad things were happening to David, God had not abandoned him. God had a plan. But it didn't involve David just lying there waiting for something to happen. David had to stay on the move. He had to learn the wilderness. He had to forage. I'm sure he had to kill and cook and eat his own game, very likely. Perhaps sympathizing families of the Judean community helped him secretly in some way. We're kind of using our logical imagination to fill in some of the story. And eventually, he went from being all alone in a cave to having an entire army of fine men standing by his side. And eventually, over a fairly long amount of time, he became king of Israel. And it's because, among other things, God was giving him advice. God had a plan, and God didn't keep his plan hidden to himself. He kept telling David, every moment that David needed to know, God, what do I do now? God, what do I do now? God, I'm in this situation. How am I going to handle this? God said, I'll tell you. God did not sit like an inscrutable Buddha statue up in the sky, gazing down at David and daring him to have faith, which is the way Satan wants us to think about our God, that God is somehow on the throne just gazing blankly at us as we suffer. Jesus suffered. He certainly knows what it feels like to be in a state of suffering and trouble. God didn't abandon Jesus. God won't abandon you. God has not abandoned you. But David is implying, you know, I need God to give me a plan. I need God to give me insight. I need a shaft of light to come into this mental darkness that I'm walking in at this time. And God says, I will do that. I'm by your side. I'll stick with you. I'm more loyal to you than your brother, your sister, your parents. I'm the most loyal being in the world, says God. And I am loyal to you. I want you to be saved. And once you're saved, I'm not giving up on you either. Don't you listen to what Satan has to say. And don't you listen to your own subconscious programming. The Bible cuts in like a knife and says, here is the truth. God can be trusted. He will not let you down. And this is Ecclesiastes 3. He has a plan for every binary. God, should I sow or should I tear? Should I gather rocks or should I throw them away? Should I hug or not hug? Should I search or give up? God says, I'll tell you. I'll show you. You don't, these aren't, this was not written because God foresaw 2,500 years later a band named The Birds needed a hit. This is real stuff. Now turn over, if you have a Bible, to Ecclesiastes 8, because this is the only other point in the book of Ecclesiastes where the Hebrew word zalman shows up. It's Ecclesiastes, we'll start with verse 1 and go through verse 6, so we have some context. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illuminates him and makes his stern face beam. By the way, that's true. Have you ever noticed that wise people are not mean people? I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. So Solomon is starting this parallel section talking about how do I relate to the people in charge. And he brings up the situation of a king, an absolute ruler. He says, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God, probably referring to like a pledge of allegiance that a citizen would take to the nation and the king. Don't be in a hurry to leave him. Don't join in with an evil matter, for the king will do whatever he pleases. Okay, just little words of advice on how to deal with the boss. If the boss calls you into the office and she or he says, I need you to do this, that, and the other thing, don't nod your head prematurely and say, yep, 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 and leave before they're done talking. That's one thing. We go, okay, yeah, that's good advice. He says also, if there's a scheme and a plan and a plot going on in the warehouse or in the office against the boss, don't get involved with it. Don't join in. Okay, another piece of good advice. Verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? And of course, we're talking about extreme authority here. This is not middle management. You know, we're talking more like the CEO would be like a similar kind of situation. Or the president of the United States, or someone, you know, that powerful. He who keeps a command, a royal command, experiences no trouble. All right, there's another good piece of advice. If the boss tells you to do something, and you go and do it to the best of your ability, but for some reason it doesn't work out, not your doing, under normal circumstances, how does the boss feel toward you? Under normal circumstances, assuming the boss is not some sort of psychopath, or self-serving criminal, assuming, that's a big assumption in some businesses, but assuming if you do what you're asked to do and do it to the best of your ability, the normal boss will say, okay, you did what you were supposed to do, you did your job description, I asked you to do XYZ, and you went to do XYZ, okay, it didn't work out, but I can see why it didn't work out. Okay, this is all good advice, right? But I especially now want you to pay attention to the second half of verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the what? The zalman. Knows the zalman. And suddenly we're not really talking about the cosmic zalman in the sky that just runs the whole planet. We're talking about the zalman that we should follow in a certain situation. When the hypothetical king says, I have a project for you, go do this. And you're like, how am I going to do that? I don't have the budget. I don't have the proper employees. The employees I have are kind of sketchy. I don't have the equipment. I don't have the tools. I'm not really sure how to do this thing. And here comes Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says, let me tell you, a wise heart knows the proper zalman and procedure. There is a proper zalman and procedure for every delight, even when a man's trouble is heavy on him. And let's go to the screen. God has a zalman for every difficult task that you face. Every overwhelming job, every responsibility that's too great for you, every mysterious voice that appears out of nowhere, God has a zalman. Solomon says that no matter how demanding the boss, no matter how heavy the trouble, there is always a strategy. There is always a way to respond that is wise. Always. And I'm going to say it again. Always. Why is that? That is the case because God is omniscient. Or more specifically, in everyday language, God knows everything. God not only knows everything, God knows everything that could be known. Did you know that God knows everything that could be known and not just what is there to be known? Jesus, in his teaching, said that if the miracles that had been performed in Capernaum had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented. In other words, Jesus knew not only the factualities of something that was going on in the world, he even knew what would have happened if circumstances had been different for some reason. God doesn't just know what is. He knows everything that could be if one molecular-sized thing was changed. What does that mean? That means that God has a solution for your problem. And that means God always has a solution for your problem. It doesn't mean he necessarily, I'm not saying he'll like evaporate the problem, although he can do that. We're not leaving that out. But the focus of the passage here is on him showing us what to do. I can testify many years ago here in this ministry, we were going through a rough time. And I was in a state of great fear, anxiety, and upset. And I was praying about the turmoil that was happening in the congregation. You can take this as you will. I heard a voice say, "Let me shepherd you through this." Stay around for our second hour when I'm teaching about personal direct divine guidance, by the way. I knew that was the Lord because it was a encouraging reaffirmation of something I already know is in the scripture, where Jesus said, "I will never leave you or forsake you," and that I am the good shepherd. And in the Old Testament, where it says God's eye is always upon us to guide us through life, whether it was not Bill Hieronymus hiding in my closet trying to make me feel better, it was a word from the Holy Spirit that applied a truth I needed to hear at that extreme emotional condition that I was in at that moment. Solomon says, no matter how demanding the boss is, no matter how heavy the trouble, he says, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight even, when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Have you ever had trouble on you so heavy that your brain was fried and you could not think? You're nodding at me. How old are you? How old are you?
I'm 10.
Almost 13. Great. You will have, God willing, 70 more years of nodding your head. Anyone here can tell you that. But I'm asking that because I know it's true. I know because you're just like me and I'm just like you. And you may be in a situation right now where you are saying, "I have no idea what to do. Even if I know what the goal should be, I don't know how to get from here on my personal map over to it," whatever it is. And God says, "Do not worry." God says, "I'll shepherd you. I may not tell you what's going to happen next week, but I can get you through today, and today is all you need to worry about. One day." Jesus said, "Tomorrow will take care of itself," right? Concentrate on today. There's nothing wrong with having goals. Solomon says it's proper, actually, it's wise to have goals. But you got to hold those goals mentally in a loose way. If you overgrip, there's too many things in this life that will bust that up. And all then, I don't want you and me to live in a constant state of anxiety because we are not in control of our own lives and sometimes our own bodies. Right? But this is not passivity. This is not stoicism. This is not, well, I just suck it up and lie down and let life roll its wheels over my head back and forth. Because Solomon is saying, no matter how demanding the boss is, whoever the boss, quote unquote, might be, no matter how heavy the trouble, there is always a Zalman. God always knows how to handle every situation, and he will show us if we ask. Sometimes we don't ask. Now we go on in the same chapter, verse 8. Or rather, 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there's no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. Okay. Solomon gives a little additional piece of advice along this line of thought. He understands that there are things in life that cannot be controlled by anyone but God. Right? There are sermons being preached this morning by people who are promising you and their audiences that there's an answer for everything and there's nothing but health and happiness, fame and finances awaiting for them if they just do A, B, and C. You ever heard the old positive thinking business cliche, if you can conceive it and believe it, you can achieve it? That's not true. I would like you to all then conceive and believe that you will fly without mechanical help after the service. I'd love to see that. It would fill the room. We'd get a lot of media attention. It's never going to happen. So Solomon is teaching us a realistic way of hope and optimism because he says, for example, yeah, there's things you can't control. You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You may have a reasonable guess based on, you know, repeated experience, but you really, honestly, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and neither do I. So what? Again, this is not a message about being passive and fatalistic. This is an affirming message, and the point here is, so what? Plan anyway. Work anyway. Come up with a strategy anyway, and put it into God's hands and do it. Don't say, well, I don't know what might happen tomorrow. Something bad will happen tomorrow. Well, so what? God's in control. And if God gives a strategy, he won't abandon his strategy. In fact, he knows what's going to happen tomorrow because he's guiding the things that are going to lead into tomorrow. So just because we don't know the future, that's a reality. You always keep that in the back of your mind. We cannot control death. He says there's no authority over the day of death. The Bible says that God has ordained the day and time and manner of every person's death. That's a biblical fact. And I say to you, so what? Plan anyway. When my time comes, I want to be found at my post doing my job. That's my goal. You may be surprised that I do not step out into moving traffic like Frogger. You know, there are, wisdom also applies to staying alive, you know. Bible promises that if we honor our father and mother, he'll give us a long life and good years on the earth. That's a Bible promise. I have claimed it, and you should too. Anyone listening should listen and do that. So we can't control death. So what? Why does that matter? Make a plan. Work the plan. Act as if tomorrow is coming. Act as if 2 weeks is coming. Act as if 2 years from now is coming. Act as if retirement is coming. I've been encouraged by a conversation between me and my daughter where we've talked about retirement funds. She's not 19 yet, but I, you know, commend her thinking. She said, well, what if she passes away when she's 50? So what? It's smart to act as if God can guide us. It's true. There are binding obligations we can't get out of because he says here there's no discharge in the time of war. Let's say you sign up for the U.S. Army and you're right in the middle of a firefight in Afghanistan and you go to the sergeant and say, can I go home? It's my mom's birthday. What are the odds you will not get out? The odds are very high that you will not be given a release in the middle of a firefight to go home for mom's birthday or because your dog's sick. And I take that as an example of what's called a binding, what we call a binding obligation. Solomon understands that. So what? Make plans anyway. Pray anyway. Execute the plan anyway. You understand there are limits. Some people sign contracts with employers that require them to work a certain number of years. Now, there may be legal ways out of those contracts, but I'm just using that as an illustration. Sometimes you sign on the dotted line, and you can't leave. God knows that. He still has a plan. He still has a zalman. He's not in heaven going, oh no, she signed a non-disclosure agreement. What are we going to do? And lastly, we can't free other people from their sins. That's another reality. He says, evil will not deliver those who practice it. Everybody that sins thinks they're in control, but in fact, Jesus said, he who practices sin is a slave to sin, he says in the Gospel of John. And sometimes you follow your plan and you run head on into some fool who loves themselves and is malicious or dishonest or a crook, sorry kids, or a pervert or something like Potiphar's wife, and they change the direction of your life because they were the idiot, not you. And you go, this wasn't fair. And God says, you're right. And you say, this person treated me wickedly. And God in heaven says, you're right. I agree. And you're like, yeah, but that's life here on the old green earth. But God's in control. God has a plan. God foresaw that bad person or those bad people or that bad family or that bad preacher. We read all these terrible stories in the news these days about preachers getting away with stuff that in the Old Testament should put them into the ground, and the victims are still suffering emotionally. But God says, I'll take care of it. I will repay. And as wounded as you are, I still have a plan that'll work. And your having been victimized does not mean my plan went kablooey. Human beings cannot get in the way of what God wants to happen. We're going to be on Judgment Day someday watching billions of human beings, cursed, wicked human beings, gnawing and grinding their teeth in frustration because nothing they did stopped God. Because you're playing against a being that knows four-dimensional chess. Oh, yes, some things can't be controlled. I'm trying to give you an affirming message this morning that God has a plan, and he'll tell you the plan, and if you follow the plan, it'll work. It's not a pie-in-the-sky message, though, because Solomon says there's some things we cannot control in this under the sun. Yes. But here's Wisdom Lady. You might see her at the grocery store. This is from the book of Proverbs. There's a whole chapter or two about a woman who says, I'm standing at the corners and I'm shouting, rations, get your rations, rations, come get your rations. And the picture in Proverbs is of the city marketplace. It's the bazaar. The city marketplace, and there's a woman that Solomon describes standing there saying, come, come. And she uses the worst sales pitch ever, Troy. She says, come, you simpletons. How long will you be stupid? Literally, that's what she's saying to the crowd. Because it's Wisdom Lady. And if you ever read these chapters, some people think it's a personification of God. I think in a literature sense, I think that's probably true because wisdom is a crucial part of God's person. And so Wisdom Lady I don't think it's Christ. Some old-time commentators thought it was Christ. I just think it's a literary way of saying God's wisdom is out in the marketplace, right in the produce center of Walmart, saying, come, 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 I have something for you. What does she have? God's wisdom, which is an amazing, miraculous thing. And she says this, if you will turn at my reproof, in other words, if you will stop being stubborn and doing according to your own way of thinking, if you will actually slow down and listen to me, what will I do? God's wisdom says, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. That's a promise. It's an Old Testament version of the New Testament promise that you find in James 1:5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone generously and without criticism, and it will be given. But the person must ask in faith, not wavering, because he who wavers is like, you know, in the sea, tossed to and fro. Let not that person think they'll receive anything. But this is, you might say, the Book of Proverbs version of that same promise. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. There is a plan. There is a God-inspired Zalman for every situation. Do we want to increase attendance here? Everyone say yes, please. Yes. There is a plan. There is a plan. You go, well, what's the plan? Don't ask me. I have ideas. So far, over 19 years, I've been trying a few of them. And God, you know, God doesn't say that everything works out exactly the way we think it will, but there is a plan. If we go to God and God say, God, we need a plan. God, we need a plan to improve our marriage. God, we need a plan to improve the leadership of our church. God, there needs to be a plan to deal with this economic crisis in our county. God, what do we do about the opioid crisis? God, what do we do about the situation in Washington? God, what do I do about my crippling depression and anxiety? God, what do I do about my bad temper that I have a hard time managing? God, what am I supposed to do about my loved one who rejects Jesus Christ and doesn't want to listen to him? God says, I have a plan for that. And it won't cost $1 trillion a year either. Wisdom also deals with your fears. Where does courage come from? Real courage comes from God. Now, we know there are lost people that are courageous. I think still that's a product of the general grace of God working in their personality. But wisdom deals with fear. Because if you know your plan comes from God, and that God is with you and stands behind you and is walking next to you right through it, that will counteract your terror and mine. Courage comes from knowing God, first of all, in a personal way, through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it comes from listening to him. And by listening to him, I don't mean just coming on hearing one 35-minute sermon, but listening to him through the Word of God every day, praying to him, talking to him, and may I add, expecting him to reply. Because sometimes we think prayer is just a monologue on our side. But God sends grace back to enlighten the mind, clear the heart, understand and apply Bible truths we already know. And sometimes, once in a while, even that particular thing that I testified to. Or he might speak through another believer to you. Listening to him and then following it. Because you know, want to know the deep biblical truth my mom once taught me? Talk is cheap. Only action matters. Now, I don't mean action like wildly running off in all directions at the same time, but you know, you sit down, you think, you pray, you think about the scripture, you come up with a plan, and then what do you need to do, friends? Nike tells us, do it. Do it. What is the man who looks into the Word of God like a mirror and says, oh, my face is dirty, and then they go away and instantly they forget what they saw. Because we're expected to be doers of the word, not just listeners. But that's true about a lot of things. A lot of people get wonderful advice. The planet's awash in sensible advice that nobody follows. Because they say, I'm smart, I know what to do, I know all is lost, and God in heaven is saying, amazing, none of those statements are true. I was going to say, oop, I gave it away, there goes the suspense. Who said that quote? Courage doesn't mean you don't get afraid. Courage means you don't let your fear stop you. Now, pretend you didn't see the next slide. Who said that slide? Her name is Bethany Hamilton. Anybody know who Bethany Hamilton is? Bethany Hamilton is and was a professional surfboarder from Hawaii. Back in around 2003 or so, a 9-foot-long tiger shark bit her left arm off. You may have seen a really good movie that's out there that you can rent called Soul Surfer. How do you suppose Bethany Hamilton felt emotionally? Having had her whole left arm bitten off, that's her in the middle there, you can kind of see there's no arm. And she's posing with a number of other young women that have prosthetic legs and are also missing an arm. Do you imagine that she was cheerful and bright and gay, you know, in the days and weeks that followed, having her arm bitten off? What do you suppose she thought her future was? How was she going to get from here to there in life? Well, that was like 16 years ago. Bethany's a married woman today. She always was a committed Christian. She was a committed Christian teen. She's still a committed Christian. She got married. She's got 2 kids, and she's went on to win a whole bunch more surfing contests with one arm. But psychologically and emotionally, she got from there to here because God didn't give up on her, and she didn't give up on God. And she followed through, and that was her counsel. Courage doesn't mean you don't get afraid. We all get afraid. The people who say they're not afraid, or that they're never afraid, are lying. Maybe to themselves. I say never. Sometimes we're not afraid. But courage doesn't mean you don't get afraid. Courage means you won't let fear stop you. But how do you do that? You can't just grit your teeth and say, I will be brave. That doesn't work. But instead, faith locks on to God and Jesus Christ. And says, God, I'm listening to you. I'm reading your scripture. I'm asking for wisdom. God, where is that Zalman? Where is the plan? And God says, here is the plan. And here's another plan. And I will keep on guiding you and giving you Zalmans from today to the day you die. I will never, never leave you down here on your own to cope with everything by yourself. How do you feel about that? This is a frightening world because of what Adam did. But God has counteracted it by pushing himself into the world and staying here. And he doesn't just give us things. He walks alongside us and says, I will shepherd you through this. It may be very rugged, like what David had to endure. But it eventually succeeded. And there is a plan from God for every eventuality. And his will is to show it to us spiritually in our hearts and minds using scripture as well as scientific knowledge and other common sense things that we can learn. I want you to believe this. It's important. We're not just going to heaven and then have to cope with horror here. God is here now. And he has not abandoned us, even in our worst times. Can you agree? I think you should. But it is an act of faith to agree. And it may run contrary to our emotions and the way we were raised. And the programming of our subconscious, which is saying, I have a friend of mine, his joking saying is, when in trouble and in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's the flesh. That's the devil. God says, I'm with you. I'll get you through this. I know the path. Hold my hand. Hold my hand. And I will not let go of you. Forever. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this promise. We recognize you're not just telling us that life is going to roll over us like a bulldozer, but that you extend your hand to us every morning and say, take my hand, take my hand, take my hand. Help us to take your hand. Help free us from our unbelief and our self-reliance. In Jesus' name, amen.